The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Romans chapter 8. This will be the last Romans sermon for this semester because next week we don't have Wednesday chapel, and the week after that we'll be flying to, we'll be in England. And so I've asked Dr. Dyer to take the last Wednesday chapel of the semester. But Lord willing, get the end of January, we'll get back into Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Thus far God's holy word. Be seated. Most of us would recognize that if we have something really glorious awaiting us, but the process of getting there is full of trials and difficulties, it's the end result that enables us to persist. So, our good friend David Chi has agreed to get married in December. Now, that is a glory that is set before him. And meanwhile, though, he gave himself very few weeks to plan for a wedding, do marriage counseling, finish the term, take examinations, read books, and write papers. And so I think if he's a bit human, there's going to be times these next few weeks he will question himself. Have I bitten off too much? Am I going to get all this finished? He'll have more than a migraine. But when all this happens, what's David doing? He's thinking about that glorious expectation of the wedding. And it's that hope that is set before him that enables him to persist through many of the trials that he's going to endure in the next few weeks. Now, I say that because for me that's a very weak analogy and yet useful for what the Apostle Paul is doing in the text of Scripture that we have before us this morning, where he's linking hope and endurance. Now, remind you of what's going on as Paul has come to this glorious realization of our adoption that's in Christ and the Spirit of adoption who has come to us as the seal of our adoption. Talks about our inheritance and being joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has this stinger. At the end of that, after he speaks of our inheritance, he says in verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So suddenly this inheritance is coming to us packaged in a pilgrimage that is full of trial and affliction. And yet Paul states the principle in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we'll say that's his thesis in this whole section. Yes, the sufferings are intense, particularly, as we've noted, the sufferings involved in persecution, the sufferings involved in being ministers of the gospel, in addition to the whole package of trials and afflictions that God graciously and lovingly brings into our lives, but by comparison, well, they're momentary light afflictions, aren't they? Now, he illustrates that in the section that we looked at in the previous chapel with the creation itself. That built into the creation is this signal that something better is coming. And so he personifies the creation. He says it has an anxious longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the end of the age, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the saints are going to be perfectly revealed and manifested with the Savior. And so the creation subjected to futility because of the sin of Adam, but was done so in hope. There comes a day it'll be set free from its slavery to corruption, death, and destruction, to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, he keeps coming back to this glory of the children of God. Now, he deals with that in verses 23 through 25. And what I want to show you in these verses is that the child of God perseveres through trials as he patiently and confidently longs for his final inheritance. The child of God perseveres through trials as long as he, she, as he or she patiently and confidently long for, wait for their final inheritance. We'll consider two things. I want first to show you the intense longing of the child of God and then the persevering confidence of the child of God. Well, Paul expresses the intense longing as he begins this verse. He moves on from the creation with a contrast, and that is not only this, but in comparison, we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption. Now, this groaning is what expresses the intensity of the longing that Paul is expressing here, and it's obviously the longing for the return of Christ. Now, he uses the same word form that he's used for the creation and its longing, and he shows us that we have as well this intense desire as we eagerly await that which is to come. It's a strong word. It's used of the sign of the Savior as he considers sin and as he heals the man in Mark chapter 7 who was deaf. It's then particularly used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where he writes, "For indeed in this house we groan," verses 2 to 4, "longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as having put it on will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Now, you understand that the presupposition, the background of this text, is trial and suffering. Paul doesn't state it again right at this point, but that's what he's talking about, isn't it? And so it's in the midst of this trial and suffering that he has a longing. We're to have a longing. It's not a murmuring and complaining. It is this intense desire for two reasons. Because the reality of what we're suffering. We're not these people that say we grin and bear it. You know, we recognize, we can read the laments of the Psalms in Jeremiah. We recognize the deep weight and difficulty of present trials. But it's also a longing that, when he spoke of the creation, that's the longing of the woman who is in birth pangs. That yes, she is in pain, but in that pain, she is comforting herself with the reality of a new life by God's grace that soon she shall bring into the world. So that's the nature of this intense longing. But Paul also directs our attention to the object of the longing. And there he says that it is for the waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He uses both the term adoption and redemption here in an eschatological sense, in a sense of what's going to recur at the end of the age when Christ returns. And so we have this adoption, But what Paul was telling us, that the full inheritance of the adoption, he said this earlier, is going to be entered into only in our glorification. Hodge says that in Roman adoption laws, there was both private and public adoption. And obviously, the private adoption is kept under wraps for a period of time. And that's really our state, isn't it? Isn't that what John says in 1 John 3, 1 and 2? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is. And so, our adoption is hidden. The world doesn't recognize the glorious inheritance that belongs to us. We'd be kind of like Aragorn, a king, but a ranger, a scrubby old fella, and out there fighting the enemies, the wicked ones. He's hidden, and we're hidden. Hidden, despised, rejected by the world, as was our Savior. They didn't recognize His glorious sonship either. And so the adoption that we're waiting for here is the public manifestation of who we are in Christ. The second aspect of this final adoption is now we enter fully into the inheritance. We are heirs now. We enjoy many gracious gifts from God as this inheritance, but it's bittersweet. It's an inheritance that has all kinds of trials, both persecution and the chastening trials of God, and our own sinful natures, that our affections are so cold and we're wrestling with sin. And so our groaning is for the adoption when we will be fully manifested as the sons of God by being fully glorified in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Paul says, takes place with the redemption of our body. And here's the second word that Paul normally uses to talk about the saving work of Christ and its consequences, but he also uses it to talk about final glorification. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about union with Christ. God has called us in Christ, in whom we have wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And there he's using redemption in terms of the final end, the end of Romans 8, that those who are called are justified, those who are justified are glorified. And this, of course, would take place at what he's also referred to as the revealing of the sons of God. At the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we then will enter fully into our adoption. Well, that's the object of our longing. But he also speaks to us here of what I'm calling the basis or the ground of this intense longing. Here he says that the people whom he's describing in verse 23 are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, we easily could have forgotten that this chapter is primarily about the Holy Spirit. In fact, I believe I've said to you, I don't know any other chapter in Scripture that's such a comprehensive description of the Holy Spirit. We see His deity. We see the inter-Trinitarian relationships. We see His work of regeneration, of indwelling and sanctification and spiritual life and hope of the resurrection. And Paul finally comes to this matter of our adoption. He's the Spirit of our adoption. So Paul returns now to this work of the Spirit, and now he talks about the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits takes us back to Leviticus chapter 23. The Sabbath after, the first day after the Sabbath in the week of the Passover, the first pickings of the barley harvest were waved before God as a pledge of that and all the subsequent harvest of that agricultural cycle. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle teaches us that Christ, in His resurrection, is the first fruits of His people. In other words, His resurrection, then, is the guarantee of our resurrection. What's the concept of first fruits, then? It is a pledge are a guarantee. Now, the Spirit is himself the first fruits. And so Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." And now you notice the connection. Thomas Goodwin, Martin Lloyd-Jones, others have said that this sealing of the Spirit comes later in the Christian's life. But Paul clearly relates the sealing of the Spirit here, as he does, I think, in our text, to that as you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. So the Spirit is the seal and the guarantor. And Paul's referring here to his coming to us as the Spirit of adoption. As he comes as the filial Spirit, the Spirit crying out, "Abba, Father," he is the seal himself on our own hearts, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. But as this seal, Paul says, he's also the pledge of our inheritance. So he is the down payment. What does Paul say? "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Here's the Holy Spirit indwelling us. God will not take him from us. And he to us then is this pledge that this work that God has begun in us, he'll bring to completion. The inheritance which we've begun to participate is going to come into all of the God-ordained fullness. And this then is why we are enabled to long intensely for this adoption, because the Spirit, you'll go on later to talk about, the Spirit is actually longing within us as well, as he'll continue to talk about the work of the Spirit. So this is the intense longing that belongs to us in the midst of trials and temptations and persecutions, that Paul says we have to have our eyes set on something beyond this, on the end that God has designed for us in all of our trials and afflictions. And that brings us then to the second thing, and what I'm referring to as persevering confidence. Intense longing, persevering confidence. Verses 24 and 25. "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly." So Paul now describes or calls our attention to our hope. Another way to express this intense longing is this word hope. But notice how it relates hope to our salvation. "For in hope we have been saved." He's talking about a reality that is ours because we are saved, because we are in Christ Jesus. Notice as well, it's not by hope we have been saved. No, it is in hope that we have been saved, showing us now that hope is related very closely to our salvation and to faith. In a sense, faith breeds hope. So Hebrews 11:1, "Faith is the assurance or the substance of what? Of things hoped for." We believe in the promises of God and his integrity. We believe this inheritance belongs to us. So in the midst of our trials, we have a confidence, not a vain wish. We have a confidence that we're in Christ Jesus and that God is fully going to accomplish his purposes in us, yes, even through our trials. So hope for the believer is confidence. And the need to note here, though, the place of this confidence, because I think it helps understand where we are in our pilgrimage. That's why Paul goes into this discussion about present time. He said, "Hope," middle of verse 24, "that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees?" So here he's picking up on who we are now and yet what we're going to be. And basically, when he contrasts hope with what is seen, I think he's reminding us that this isn't the end, folks. There's something much better that's going to come along. Because if you're seeing it, it's not something hoped for. And so because there's a hope of things not seen, he's simply telling us that in the place of our experience and our pilgrimage, that there's something much better that's coming. And that's what hope has to do with. So don't focus on what you see. Don't focus on the reality of trials and suffering, but rather come back and focus on your hope. Now, in this, I think Paul also is reminding us that there's a continuum between who we are now and what we will be. Now, there's a big gap. I thought this morning that gap could be compared to the child who learns to play Mary Had a Little Lamb and was so excited that she could do that, and she took great pleasure in that. But the great difference between that and the great virtuoso playing a Chopin sonata, that is a bit like the difference between what we have now, which is wonderful, but what's going to be. Now, I say that because the problem here is that, well, we are anyway, what we have now is not that bad. And we can lose sight of that which is hoped for. There's a continuum. We're in our inheritance, but there's a huge gap, so to speak. So we're in the new heavens and new earth. We're participating in the full redemption of everything. But when Christ returns, not at our death, that's simply phase two or phase one of glory, whichever way you want to go. At the return of Christ, there'll be this huge chasm, this leap between all that is good here, all that is beautiful, all that is fine, all the great gifts that God's given to us cannot be measured to what's coming. That's the object of our hope. That is the place, then, of our confidence. We're looking, looking, looking. But as we're looking, Paul brings us back to reality, and that is that which we are now experiencing. So in verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So again, behind all of this is this whole thing about we enter into our inheritance through suffering. So this is here now. So we're hoping for what we don't see. We're hoping in the midst of trials and difficulty, weakness and sin. And so he says, as you hope for what you don't see, how do you behave? What is the work of confidence? And the work of confidence is that we then must persevere as we wait eagerly. But in our longing, there's a patience, but in our longing, there's this diligent endurance. And we know that that is the way to heaven. Savior says in Matthew 10:22, you'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now you understand that our endurance does not make us acceptable to God. Only one thing makes us acceptable to God, and that is justification. But that justification received by faith alone is a justification and that is accompanied immediately by a sanctification and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and thus persevering in the faith. If you do not persevere, you're not saved. Your perseverance doesn't save you. But if you do not persevere, you're not saved. So in the midst of these trials and difficulties, God is calling you to persevere, to endure, with your eye on heaven, with this confidence of what is coming, but with the reality that this is hard work. The Christian life is not for wimps. It's hard work. It's difficult. But we don't do it in our own strength, you see. It's the Spirit who is at work in us as the first fruit, who's going to enable us to persevere as we eagerly wait. And so, the child of God perseveres through his or her trials as he considers or looks patiently and intensely and confidently at the full inheritance that belongs to him. So, where does this bring us? Well, we understand in David's case that he obviously has a keen anticipation, Ethan as well, for that which is coming soon for them. And they revel in the reality. But you know, here is where the analogy with this passage breaks down for me, and I imagine for most of you. Paul gives us here an ideal by which to measure ourselves. But how much do we really long for heaven? How much do we really comfort ourselves with the reality of heaven? How much does that which is yet to come, this adoption, at our full redemption at the return of Christ, grip us in our affections? Frankly, most of us are way too tied to our present experience. It's not a love of sin. It's simply we have so many glorious privileges, and there's so much to be done here, and we enjoy doing it, and we must seek God's grace to have our outlook and our affections changed. We must plead with the Spirit who indwells us, whom Christ has promised us that if we pray for the Spirit, and by that he means the effective work of the Spirit, the Father will hear us. And then we must meditate on certain truths that will, in fact, by the Spirit, change the focus of our affections. Let me list some of these. And the first one actually will be to seek by the Holy Spirit to be convinced of the superior reality of what lies ahead. So in that section in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul begins by saying, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We need the Spirit of Christ to convince us of this reality, that this dwelling we have now is inferior. It'll be put off for something that is far superior. Connected to that, a second thing is that we then begin to have our hearts and affections set on heaven, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. There, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. We must become more heavenly minded, meditating on the beauties and glories of that inheritance that God has laid up for us. Connected to that, third, is that we must have a longing to be with Christ. We enjoy him now, but in a sense only from a distance, as David and Ethan enjoy their fiancés in one way now, but in a much different way when that marriage is consummated. So Paul, when he's wrestling with death, our remaining, he says in Philippians 1:23, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." For that, and he uses really bad grammar here, is very much better. Very much better. He contrasts that with the work was to be done, and he knew that Christ would leave him for a period of time. You see where his affections were. He longed to be with Christ. Consider the beauty and glory of the Savior, his excellencies, things that we can only see from the distance with eyes of faith through the Scripture, and to be able to have this face-to-face communion with Christ. And then we need to make sure we've got some assurance of our participation in this inheritance, that it belongs to us. We're not talking about what belongs to somebody else. So there's got to be an element of assurance of salvation here, as Paul would say in 2 Timothy 4:8. "In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who love his appearing." That's why we're to labor for full assurance, because the fuller our assurance is, the greater is the reality that this future inheritance is laid up for us. And then fifth, we must seek to die to the world. Practice mortification. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." the world crucified to me. It's only as the Spirit takes the death of Christ and drives those nails into our carnal affections can they be changed, and that we more and more die to this present age and we live unto Christ. So meditate prayerfully on these things and plead with the Spirit. If you go to the Lord's table, this is one of the things that you should be seeking. Is that as you look on Christ, as He comes and gives Himself to you, you plead with Him to give you, through this heavenly nourishment, new and true and higher affections. And of course, because we have this reality, we come back to 1 John 3. Our other present responsibility is to prepare ourselves for heaven by the pursuit of godliness. And so after Paul has said that we don't know yet what we will be, but when Christ appears, we'll be like Him. John gives this exhortation. Everyone who has this hope that you're going to be like Christ, fixed on Him, purifies himself as He is pure. So this is our hope. We're going to be like Christ, and Christ is pure. And so the other thing that we must be doing then is to be daily purifying ourselves through repentance and the confession of sin and applying the Word of God to our lives and rejecting that lust of the flesh that yet is within us, so that we have a passion as we are here to grow in godliness. For the more we grow now in conformity to Christ, in a sense, the greater the privileges and glories of that final inheritance are going to be. And so, my friends, have that passion for godliness that is so missing today in our Christian culture. Be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, knowing that God has promised that He will grant you that. That you have the Spirit as you daily and continually are asking and seeking and knocking. That as a good father gives good gifts, oh, our Father will give us the Spirit in greater and greater measures so that we will reflect. And this will mark out a fantastic brotherhood of preachers. Perhaps like none have seen in these present times. Perhaps like older times, as those godly men banded together and what God did through them. The world is yet to see what God will do through a brotherhood of godly ministers. May He make us such. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this exhortation and comfort and encouragement, how we need it. We plead with You, Lord, to give us new and strong affections, a longing for the reality of what lies ahead of us, a longing to be with our Savior. It would be all the more emboldened now to serve You and be comforted through the trials and persecutions that You've appointed in our lives. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.